In the tape room, let's roll it. I'm ready to begin. For those of you who don't know, my name is Ron Burke, and I have discovered that some people have been looking for the tapes and saying that why aren't my tapes in the library? Well, they've been looking under B-U, B-U-R-K or B-U-R-K-E. I spell my name B-I-R-K, good German way. So if you have that problem, you might like to know that. I have been accused of being the only minister in our town with an unlisted number. People go looking for Burke in the phone book, and they naturally look under B-U. And it's kind of nice. I don't tell too many people any different, but it is B-I-R-K, which I understand is the German for birch, birch tree. And also, if you do not know, I am the Lutheran campus pastor at Southwest Texas State University in San Marcos, Texas. The listed topic for this morning was He Who Laughs Lasts. It has been brought to my attention by several people, especially during the last hour of the Bible study, which was on women's liberation, that that is a sexist title. So I am just going to change that. I'm not to She Who Laughs or to He Who Cries, but the working title for this will be now Alleluia People. Is that okay? Men, women, everybody. Okay. First of all, a couple of transition times for those who may still be at the reception. I haven't really told that many jokes this week. And I am a golfer, and I kind of like good golf jokes, and it's very hard to find new and different golf jokes, but I think I finally maybe heard one that you have not heard. It concerns a fellow by the name of Harry, who was like so many of us. He was a good old boy, but pretty lousy golfer, and he'd golfed all his life and was only able to have a bogey handicap. For those of you who don't know anything about golf, that's one over par, par being perfection. And one day, Harry died while playing golf on the golf course, rather appropriately, of a stroke. And his golfing buddies decided that since he'd been such a good friend and they'd had such good times over the years, that they should pay their respects to him and really have a grand and glorious funeral. And they did that, and they even went so far as to buy Harry a plot in a cemetery right next to a golf course. They thought that was very fitting. Well, the day of the funeral came, and everything was going just perfectly, just grand and glorious, until right in the middle of the interment at the funeral, or at the cemetery, the funeral director comes running up all in a tizzy, saying, "Oh, there's been a terrible mistake, a terrible mistake. This is the wrong grave. Harry's grave is about three plots down. We're going to have to take him out and put him down there." So they had to do that. They raised the coffin out of that grave, moved it down to the appropriate spot, lowered it into the grave, and as they were placing the last shovelful of dirt on the coffin, one of Harry's golfing buddies turned to another one and said, "Poor old Harry. He even bogeyed his last hole." So that is the story for the morning. One more transition time. I usually share with you some random thoughts, the random thoughts for this morning. I'm not too sure how you got to Holden Village. I had to fly. Because of time and various other factors, that seemed to be the most logical way to get from Texas to here. However, quite honestly, I must tell you that I'm not exactly the world's greatest fan of flying. My belief is that if God had meant for me to fly, he would have given me guts. Actually, I guess I should clarify that a little bit. I'm not really afraid of flying. I'm afraid of crashing. When I must fly, I prefer to go on the pray now, go later plan. That's my ideal way to travel. However, there comes a time when, in spite of my reluctance, I must board a plane, like I did coming up here. And when I do, I'm usually looking for any sign of reassurance whatsoever. And recently, as I walked into a plane, the cockpit door was open, And I happened to glance in there, and I saw on the dash of the cockpit a statue of St. Christopher, the patron saint of travelers. Well, that made me feel just a little bit better, until I looked back again and saw that St. Christopher had both hands over his eyes. And the good saint must have known something, because that was some flight. I don't know how low we flew, but during the trip, two Mormon missionaries and one Jehovah's Witness knocked on the cabin door. Now, one reason I don't like to fly is because I'm always having trouble with my baggage. I have a feeling that when I die, I'll go to heaven and my luggage will go to hell. And I also worry about air safety. I really do. When I am flying, the only near miss I want is a stewardess with a martini. I'll wait. I just really don't like to fly. I agree with Carl Olson when he says that when Delta Airlines announces cheerfully, "Delta is ready when you are," I still tremble. Dear hearts at Delta, I am never ready. Now, there are some people, when they hear about my reluctance, my fear of flying, say, "Doesn't that show a lack of faith on your part, a lack of faith in the ever-present protection of Almighty God, who said, 'I am with you always'?" Well, I have rechecked my Bible about that, and I want you to know that I am right. The Bible says very clearly, "Lo, I am with you." It doesn't say anything at all about high, so. Well, those are my thoughts on flying, and I gather that some of you share them as well. But I'm here, and I made it all right. Even had a kind of an enjoyable flight. Well, looks like most of the flock is gathered. As I said, the title has been changed, at least, to Alleluia People. And sort of as a biblical starting point, I'd like to share a couple of things with you. First, the first three verses of Psalm 126. "When the Lord brought us back to Jerusalem, it was like a dream. How we laughed, how we sang for joy. And then the other nations said about us, 'The Lord did great things for them.' Indeed, he did great things for us. How happy we were." And the other scripture passage is a proverb that has been translated various ways. I'd like to share with you the Good News, the Today's English Version translation of Proverbs 17, verse 22. "Being cheerful keeps you healthy. It is slow death to be gloomy all the time." So those are sort of some biblical thoughts for this subject of Alleluia People, which comes from a phrase of St. Augustine's, which you may or may not have heard. St. Augustine once said, "A Christian should be an Alleluia from head to foot." Now, I find that to be a very profound statement with all kinds of implications. Basically, it means that we Christians are to be Alleluia People, people who approach life full of joy and happiness, that we are living Alleluias, that everything we do is an expression of the joy and the hope and the carefree spirit that we have as a result of our relationship to God. A Christian should be an Alleluia from head to foot. But that is sometimes easier said than done. For example, this little incident related by one of our top current American theologians, Irma Brombeck. Irma writes, "In church the other day, I was intent on a small child who was turning around, smiling at everyone. He wasn't gurgling, spitting, humming, kicking, tearing the hymnals, or rummaging through his mother's handbag. He was just smiling. And finally, his mother jerked him about and in a stage whisper that could be heard in a little theater off Broadway said, 'Stop that grinning, you're in church!' And with that, she gave him a belt on his hind side, and as the tears rolled down his cheeks, added, 'That's better!' and returned to her prayers." What must they think, these children of the 80s? We sing, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, while our faces reflect the sadness of one who has just buried a rich aunt who left everything to her pregnant hamster. Suddenly I was angry. It occurred to me the entire world is in tears, and if you're not, then you better get with it. I wanted to grab this child with a tear-stained face close to me and tell him about my God, the happy God, the smiling God, the God who had to have a sense of humor to have created the likes of us. I wanted to tell him he is an understanding God, one who understands little children who pick their noses in church because they are bored. He understands the man in the parking lot who reads the comics while his wife is attending church. He even understands me and my shallow prayers that implore, if you can't make me thin, at least make my friends look fat. What a fool, I thought. Here was a woman sitting next to the only light left in our civilization, the only hope, our only miracle, our only promise of infinity. If he couldn't smile in church, where was there left to go? Unquote. How sad that so many Christians are not aware that a Christian should be an alleluia from head to foot. They're kind of like the guy in a story by Barbara Jurgensen from a little book called The Lord is My Shepherd, But. The story is entitled When the What is Called Up Yonder, and it goes like this. Petronius stood with his weight on one foot and then on the other. The line ahead of him was moving so slowly that it would be ages before he got his turn at the judgment seat. And then he pricked up his nose. What was that delicious smell? And he leaned down a line and he saw an angel coming along the line carrying a tray of hot buttered rolls, holding out the tray to each person. Petronius had been standing in line for so long that he was very, very hungry. And in a few moments, the angel would be offering him a... And then he suddenly realized he must not take a roll. All his life, and he had been a Christian for as long as he could remember, he had done his best to avoid being carried away by pleasure. He had seen too many people live only for their own enjoyment, and had made up his mind that he would not be one of them. For years, therefore, he had deliberately ignored pleasurable things in order to concentrate his attention more fully on serving God. And now the man ahead of him was taking a roll. And now the angel was holding out the tray to Petronius. And the fresh, warm, yeasty smell assailed his nostrils, his mouth began to water, and he reached out his hand and then rallied himself enough to pull it back and give the angel an almost convincing no thank you. The angel moved on to the next person. The rolls had been almost too much of a temptation. For a moment, he had almost weakened and taken one. But years of self-discipline had come to his rescue at this crucial time. And it was crucial. Perhaps this was a test. Perhaps this was one of God's ways of separating the sheep from the goats. And Petronius felt better as he thought of this because he had passed the test. The line moved ahead little by little. And now a bird began singing in a tree near him. Petronius looked and looked until he located a small bluebird on a leafy branch above him. Never, never had he heard a more beautiful song. And then he turned his head away. One must not get wrapped up in the pleasures of life. And now as the line moved forward, he found himself opposite a large bed of red flowers. Their fragrance was sweet but fresh. And he started over to examine them more closely and then caught himself. One must not be too attracted by beautiful things. The line moved along slowly. And now he felt something brushing against his leg, and looking down, he saw a small yellow and white kitten. Meow, the kitten said, looking up into Petronius's face and rubbing its back against his ankle. And Petronius had to employ all of his self-restraint to keep from reaching down and picking up the kitten, but again, his years of giving up pleasurable things once again shored him up. The line inched slowly forward. And then at last, the man ahead of him stepped to the side, and Petronius found that he was the one before the judgment seat. The judgment seat. He shut his eyes and knelt in wonder and awe. And after many moments, he felt God's hand upon his shoulder and heard God saying, "Well done, my son. I am glad you have come home. You have served me faithfully and well. You've been a most loving son." There is just one thing, however. And here God took Petronius' hand and lifted him to a standing position. Petronius opened his eyes and he saw in the air behind God's throne a series of moving pictures. He saw himself as he had lived his life on earth from day to day, grim, tense, unbending, unappreciating. And he saw the cold, unloving effect that it had had on those around him. And then he heard God speaking again. "My son, did you not know that I created all the good things of the earth for you to enjoy? I wanted you to love me and serve me, but I also wanted you to enjoy the good things I made for you." And then Petronius noticed that God had something on his lap, a small yellow and white kitten, the same kitten that Petronius had so carefully avoided picking up. He noticed, too, that God was taking a moment to enjoy listening to a small bluebird singing in the branches above him. And on the table next to God's throne, he noticed a vase of the fragrant red flowers that he had forced himself to ignore, and the plate with a half-eaten roll. And now in the air behind the throne, he watched these words appear. "A man will have to give account on Judgment Day for all the good things he refused to enjoy when he might have done so." Petronius knelt before God once more, and then he hurried out. "Angel," he called, running down the line. "Angel with the rolls." End of story. Like Petronius, I think we all need to be reminded that a Christian should be an alleluia from head to foot. Reminded that basically Christianity is a joyful religion. As Harry Emerson Fosdick has pointed out, the New Testament is the most joyful book in the world. It opens with joy over the birth of Jesus, and it ends with a superb picture of a multitude which no man could number singing hallelujah choruses. No matter where you open it, amid fortunate or discouraging circumstances, you always hear the note of joy. Even when a company of friends gather at a farewell supper before their leader is crucified, he says to them, "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full." And even when their best friend has gone, the mourners take their food with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God. If they are flogged for their faith, the disciples depart from the council rejoicing that they are counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. When an apostle is put in jail overnight, he passes the time singing. And if you listen to him in his Roman prison, you will hear him dictating, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say, rejoice." There is enough tragedy in the New Testament to make it the saddest book in the world. But instead, it is the most joyful. So says Harry Emerson Fosdick. And it is such a faith as that that enables we Christians to be an alleluia from head to foot. And here it is, I think, that we see God's wisdom in providing us with his great gift of joy. A few years ago, I was a participant in a conference at the Presbyterian's Answer to Holden Village, Ghost Ranch in northern New Mexico, for a very unique conference. I have heard of very few, almost no others like it. It was a conference on Christianity and humor. A delightful week with all kinds of things in it. And one of the highlights for me was a psychiatrist who was there who kept making the point over and over and over again that laughter and joy and good humor are not luxuries in life, not luxuries in life. They are necessities of life. For good mental health, we all need laughter and celebrative occasions. because these act as buffers against all the pain and tension and tragedy of which this old world is so full. If we couldn't laugh, we would just flat go crazy. If we couldn't occasionally partake in joyous celebrations, we'd all crack up. As the proverb says in another translation, the one that I shared at the beginning, a cheerful heart is good medicine, but a downcast spirit dries up the bones. Laughter and joy and good humor and celebrations, these are all good therapy. We need them. We need them to survive. As the great American philosopher, sexist though he may be, Alfred E. Newman put it, he who laughs lasts. There's an old Jewish story that I have heard on several occasions lately. You may have heard it, but I think it illustrates this point very well. It's a story about a man who was being chased by a tiger, and the tiger chased this man over a cliff, and the guy hung on there to a grapevine that he found hanging over this cliff, and he was hanging on there for dear life. And when he looked up, there was this tiger that had been chasing him, looking down at him with drooling eyes. And then when the guy looked down at the bottom of the cliff, there was another tiger looking up, just waiting for the guy to drop. And hanging there between the two tigers in consternation, the man suddenly began to hear a gnawing sound, and looking up, right above where his hands were holding onto the vine, there were two little mice chewing on his vine. He was in a tough situation. And looking around in desperation, he spied a clump of wild strawberries growing out of the cliff. He looked at them for a moment, and then he reached out with his one free hand, grabbed him a handful of those strawberries, and he began to eat them. And as he ate them, a big smile came on his face, and he exclaimed, "My, how delicious!" This old life does get tough sometimes. There's tigers behind us and tigers ahead of us and little mice gnawing at our protective vine. But if you look around, there are usually some strawberries. Delicious, close at hand, just waiting to be tasted. There's a time to worry about tigers. There's a time to worry about mice. There's also a time to enjoy strawberries. The Christian can be an alleluia from head to foot, even in the face of tragedy and pain, even death. It is that kind of hope, that kind of faith, that makes we Christians alleluia people. And as the baby polar bear said, as he sat on the ice, "My tale is told." You like that one better than the one I used yesterday? Well, those were just some seed thoughts, hopefully, to get us thinking about the place of humor and laughter and good times in our faith and in our church. You are now open to rebut what I said, or confirm, or argue, or laugh, or cry, or whatever. Yes, ma'am.
Technicians and the nurses when they take little things.
Yes, I'm glad you mentioned Norman Cousins. Some of you may have heard of his story. He was the former editor of Saturday Review, right? Is it? And his has become a classic case of the use of humor in healing. He was in a hospital with some, I forget the exact disease, but they'd almost written it off as incurable. And he was not quite ready to be that pessimistic about it. And he prescribed his own therapy of going out and getting a bunch of old comedy films, you know, Charlie Chaplin, Laurel and Hardy and the like, and showing them in his room to himself, and reading lots of humor and so forth and so on. And he miraculously was cured over a period of time. And he has since really told that story in articles, and I understand now there is a book out on that, and the medical profession has responded very favorably to that. I've talked to doctors who, you know, will say very upfront that it is the mental attitude of patients which has much more influence upon their healing or lack of healing than a lot of the medicines and therapy and so forth and so on. The whole area of psychosomatic medicine or healing, which we're all familiar with, that your brain and your mind and your soul really affects the condition of your body is so true. That has been proven without a doubt, and this is one example. One other thing that I'm hearing more and more about is the fact that there is I don't understand it again, I'm not a biologist or a chemist or anything like that, but there is a physical thing that takes place when you laugh with the oxygen and all the stuff that comes in that is very therapeutic, that it really does your physical body good. That's why we feel good when we laugh. It's not just a mental thing, it's a physical thing as well. Well, I'm preaching another sermon here, I don't want to do that. Anything else or comments on this? Yes?
I believe I've heard that the opposite is true, which if you really have anger, if you produce poisons in your body that really can injure you, make you feel bad too.
Yes, and you tighten up your muscles, usually with anger or tension, which constricts the flow of your blood, and yes, there's very obvious negative results for anger and frustration and tension. Yeah. And laughter is a way to relax. You know, it's hard to have your body tense and laugh. Try that. You know, it's just, you get all loosey-goosey, a belly laugh. You know, we use that term. Your old belly gets to shake. That's good exercise. Yes.
Humor in something as unexpected as a concert or in our little celebration this morning of dedication to the new center. I experienced a year of my life where I probably rarely laughed. And I think during that period of time, it seemed to me that all laughter, all humor that I was being exposed to was jokes that were at the expense of someone else. And I could not laugh at something that seemed cruel to me. Feeling that humor was an okay thing in that period. I couldn't find a humor that didn't hurt
someone. Right. And that's a point that should be made. There is humor and there is humor. And there is some very cruel humor. There is obscene humor. There is just humor laughing at the expense of others. You know, that is not necessarily what I'm talking about here. It's a good, positive humor. And somebody said, you know, if you're able to smile in your mirror, there's hope for you. If you can laugh at yourself, I think that is the surest sign of good mental health, good spiritual health. And that's why I am so pleased to find, I finally made this connection, that there seems to be a very definite correlation between a person's maturity or growth in the faith and their sense of humor. The people that I really consider as saints on this earth today, who I feel have the faith, are people who have a marvelous sense of humor. And that just excites me so much, because I was raised with that idea of just the opposite, that the more saintly a person was, the more serious they were. And I just don't think that's true at all. I've heard that term. I don't know the rest of you have. And that is what has always impressed me in my previous visit here and just in my not even a week here this time, is everybody has a good sense of humor. The dedication of the Resource Center this morning was a perfect example of that. Couldn't that have been terribly stuffy? But it wasn't. And we celebrated that. And if you, I don't know, did any of you get in there? You know, it's just a humorous little place. The waiting room, I love.
It was only second to the dedication of the Visitors last year.
Oh.
Where the response was, "We like pigeons."
Well, I think the place of humor, just in communication, is so important that we don't always recognize that. Victor Borge, who is an authority on humor, says that laughter is the shortest distance between two people. The shortest distance between two people. We start talking about any racial relations or anything else. When people get together and get over all of those initial fears and start laughing together, boy, isn't that the greatest sign in the world that brotherhood, or pardon me, humanhood, sisterhood, whatever you want to call it, is presence. And that, I guess, concerns me most of all about our world leaders sometimes, is they're so serious. They're afraid to laugh at anything. And maybe we need to start every summit conference with a good joke or something. And we just really take ourselves too seriously sometimes. And that, I think, is very destructive, very, very demonic. I can't really see the devil laughing much. I have a very easy time, though. But I didn't for a long, long time, of picturing Jesus with a smile. Can you really picture Jesus with a smile?
Yes. He must have smiled, otherwise we wouldn't have laughter.
He must have smiled, or we wouldn't have laughter. Okay? Charles Schultz says, no one would have been invited to dinner as often as Jesus was unless he was interesting and had a sense of humor. Nice thought. One other quote, as long as I'm throwing quotes out here. Life does not cease to be funny when people die any more than it ceases to be serious when people laugh. George Bernard Shaw made that comment. I'll repeat that. Well, that could be true too. Life does not cease to be funny when people die any more than it ceases to be serious when people laugh. I won't say any more about that, just let you think about that. You're just full of things you want to share, Doris. Go ahead.
Do it. I wish all of you could have been at the memorial for Al Swihart. He's one of our saints who took care of
absolutely.
But everybody was thinking of the funny things that Al did and said, and that was the service.
Yeah. It's very interesting that there are certain times we really feel it is inappropriate to laugh, and death and funerals is one of those. And yes, there is a time to laugh and a time to cry, as Ecclesiastes says. But, you know, I think maybe sometimes the greatest memorial we can give to many people is to laugh at their memory and remember with a smile the good times that we had with them. That's, if I should die before I leave Holden, you have my permission to have that kind of memorial service. Yes, Marion. Yes, I'm glad you brought that up. We talk about the seriousness of our political leaders, but sometimes we're awfully serious in our own interpersonal relationships, especially in our parental role with our children. And, well, I've learned the hard way along that. As most of you know, I think it's been brought out this week. I have two children who are both, well, I have a married daughter and a son who just graduated from college, so I speak from experience about that. And I think where I really blew it in the first few years of my parenthood was that I was not able to laugh in my role as a parent. I took it too seriously. And somebody has said that, you know, the moods of one's children are set by the parents. If you get up grouchy and angry, your kids are probably going to be grouchy. But if you can get up and laugh and have a good time with them, that sets the mood. And they are the same way. And I guess what I'm trying to say is that maybe we take our role as parents, we're talking about this specifically, way too seriously sometimes. And we want to be right, and we want our kids to be right, and we want everything to be just perfect. And if we can see the ridiculousness of that and laugh at it and smile with our kids, maybe they will too, and maybe they won't be so rebellious and antagonistic and all that. And I think that's just true in all interpersonal relationships, that we get far too serious. Sex, for example. Why did I bring that up? That's an easy laugh, isn't it? Sex, everybody laughs. No, I see in marital counseling a lot of times, where people have sexual problems, it's because they take sex so seriously. They've read so many manuals. It's like a great old line, what was it? Say It Again, Sam, Woody Allen's line, where he, I don't know whether you approve it or not, but he spends his night with this gal, and he gets up the next morning, and he says, I feel so proud of myself. I went through the whole night and didn't have to consult the manual once. But we've gotten that, you know, there's a proper way to show your physical love for another person. And if you don't do it just that properly, you have flunked and somehow you are not the perfect person you should be. And so many people feel very frustrated and inadequate in their sexual relations. And if we would just be able to laugh in bed, and, well, hey, we didn't make it that time, right? Hey, let's try it again. Wouldn't that be therapeutic? Wouldn't that be therapeutic? I can just see tonight about 11 o'clock. Ho, ho, ho! That's a little in joke tonight, folks. We don't scare up. Yes?
I'll bail you out of the sex.
Please.
I've noticed in working in the primary grades and teaching school that the children who are able to laugh and catch on to the little funnies that you do, just deliberately do in the classroom to see where their humor comes from, if they even understand humor. The children that have an understanding of humor usually, not always, but usually learn faster and retain things at a longer rate of time. And those that are uptight stay uptight and struggle and don't see any humor in anything. And it's really sad.
Yeah, but it sounds very logical in keeping with everything else. Yes?
In that same regard, I work with learning disabled and behaviorally disabled kids in school. And the greatest defense mechanism they have for the ridicule that they undergo as a regular course of events in their life is to be able to laugh at themselves. And they need a positive self-concept, and that positive self-concept always seems to come through humor. And the biggest job I have to do is to get them to laugh at themselves and to just kind of ignore the thoughtless ones who make fun of them.
We talked yesterday about self-esteem and the poor self-image a lot of people have of themselves. And I think a sure sign of good self-esteem, good self-confidence, good self-love, in the true best sense of that word love, is when people can laugh at themselves. You really realize then that you have that security. Yes?
It seems as though a lot of what I'm hearing relates to people being free.
Free from or to what?
Well, in the idea of a child's concept, the freedom to laugh as a signal that he feels free to be himself without being too constricted by a role. Just the freedom to laugh, the freedom to get outside yourself and not be so concerned or so solemn about one's being or role, and experience that freedom between people or just within yourself to laugh. That's me.
Good. And that comes, I think, by other people allowing us to laugh, like the mother and with the kid, you know, that's a pretty repressive kind of thing. And if you laugh and a teacher or a parent or a spouse says, don't do that, you start getting very self-conscious, you know. And after a while, you're not going to laugh. We have that power to stop laughter in other people or to encourage it, to allow it to come out. Somebody was over here. You only have so many quotes. You have had your own forum this week.
Everybody reminds me of something. And he was talking about the handicap lab. I was taking a couple of blind women from our community to the Braille Institute and picking them up. And when I came to pick them up, they were just getting back from the field trip. And as they started coming into the building, I held the door open for them. And one of the other blind people said, oh, nice man holding the door open for us. And then I said something, and he said, or then she said,
That reminded me of another joke. Can I tell you another joke? Another golfing joke. Arnold Palmer goes around a lot doing golf clinics, and he was doing this clinic with blind golfers. There are blind golfers. And he was very fascinated by that, and he was talking to this one blind golfer. He says, "How do you do that?" And the golfer said, "Well, it's not really that hard or that complicated. We are blind, but as happens so often, your other senses pick up for it. We have a very acute sense of hearing, so what we do is we get our caddy to go out on the course ahead of us about where the ball should be aimed, and he rings a little bell, and we hit the ball towards the sound of the bell." Palmer was very fascinated by that, and he says, "Does it work?" And the guy said, "Yeah, it sure does." He says, "You're a pretty good golfer." Said, "Yeah, I think so." He says, "I think I'm such a good golfer that I'm ready to take you on in a round of golf." And Palmer said, "Oh, no, that wouldn't be quite fair." And the guy said, "Well, I think it would." He said, "In fact, I'm willing to put up $10,000 that I can beat you in a round of golf." Well, that got Palmer's interest, so he says, okay, you're on. When do we tee off?" And the blind golfer said, 10:30, tonight. That's an equalizing factor, I think. Yes?
Sometimes you hear that laughter and tears are very close together. And I read a book recently, a stand-up comic was suffering some very great tragedy in her life. And the greater she felt the tragedy, the funnier she was. And then the problem in her life was resolved, and she lost her job because she ceased to be funny. Would you come in
and learn? Well, I must let you in on a little secret. I am really a closet comedian. I've always been a frustrated performer, and as some of you know, I've spent several years in broadcasting, radio, and television. And I've always been fascinated by the great comics and comedians, and have done quite a bit of reading about their lives and stealing their material and so forth. And that seems to be a very common characteristic of most of the great clowns, not only modern day clowns, but clowns in history, that they come out of very tragic childhoods, they have very sad and sorrowful lives, and they attempt to deal with it in the way I was saying here, that their humor and their comedy is the buffer that enables them to live. But many of them really have tragic private lives. What was the young Puerto Rican Chico and the man that committed suicide? My mind's blank. Freddie Prince, right. Classic example of that. Bright young comedian, and just had the world by a tail, and he committed suicide because he was so frustrated himself at just in his early 20s, mid-20s. And there are constant stories like that. A real paradox. Trying to, I guess, psychologically, you know, compensate in one way or the other. One of the great stories along this line is, and I forget the guy's name right now, but he was the originator of the modern-day clown, an Englishman. And he was just the most famous entertainer in the world, and the epitome of comedy and laughter. And one day this guy goes into the to a doctor, and he says, "Doctor, I'm very, very depressed, and life is just not worth living. And I've tried every therapy there is, and I just don't know what to do." And the doctor worked with him for a long time, and he just got no results. And finally he told him to go, we'll say the name George, go to the circus and see George the Clown's performance. That ought to cheer you up. And the guy said, "I don't think that will help. I am George the Clown." Tragic, but true, and realistic kind of story.
I think that's really true. I know perhaps it's that point of being between laughter and laughter, but after my divorce and shortly right after the divorce was final, and my husband was remarried, and it was right just before Christmas that my daughter and I were out shopping. My daughter at the time was a sophomore in high school, and as we shopped,
say that was therapeutic for you. It was good for you. Right.
Yeah.
Yeah, and it has to. You know, my favorite television program is MASH for lots of reasons. One, I really identify with Hawkeye in his doctor role and my pastoral role, and I think the whole point of the whole program of MASH is exactly what we've been saying here, that if in a mad, ridiculous, tragic world, the only way you can survive is to laugh at it. And, you know, MASH is such a beautiful presentation of that. They'll go out of the mud and blood and guts to off-the-wall crazy humor. And those people on MASH only survive mentally and probably spiritually because of their laughter. And, you know, that's just the way I see life. The people who do laugh in those tragic situations are the people who survive. The people who don't sometimes end up in worse tragedies. One more time, Doris. I can hardly wait to go to the next one of yours. The best one. Okay, gang, we'll take a little vote after this.
And it was one thing after the other, and he had a lot of old 1920s jokes. I think his grandparents must have lived just around the corner because he came up with the, "Well, you're not just this Dixie."
Can't give you a grade now because you ended on a sad note, so. But that's very true. Very true. Yes?
I'll bail you out again. Emmett Kelly was the clown, right?
No.
Not Emmett?
No, I'm talking about way back, a couple of hundred years ago. Yeah, Emmett Kelly is the classic American clown, there's no question about it. Yes? Yeah, yes. Yeah, I'm not sure either. He's lost some children, and I forget. My greatest Red Skelton line, which I've just resurrected, I guess, since I've started wearing glasses and being able to do it publicly, is Red Skelton said that he started wearing his glasses in public when his curiosity outgrew his vanity. That's kind of where I am now. Yes.
I was going to comment on the fact that somebody asked my kids what my occupation is, what I do. They introduced me as a card shark and drug pusher. And
oh, you're the one. Okay.
I spend part of my time as a pharmacist and dispense a lot of tranquilizers, which is a sad commentary probably on our American way of life, and the number one remedy that's dispensed and prescribed in the United States today is a tranquilizer known as Valium. On the other hand, we have a greeting card shop and dispense laughter, and the newest thing in the greeting card line is a line of greeting cards called light cards, and it's taken over the industry by storm. And I think that relating to both of them, it gives me a little sense of balance as to, you know, I go to one day and one the next, kind of regain my sense of humor. But
I'm just curious, as a person in the greeting card industry, what is the ratio of sales of humorous cards to serious cards?
The light cards, they feel as a third less serious.
A third less serious. But do one of them obviously sell more than the other serious as opposed to humorous cards, or not?
It's probably 2-1 every day to the standard greeting cards to the light humorous ones. But an interesting thing is that I observed is with the young people, their friendship and love relationship with young people, the cards they're buying is very evident. It's kind of a neat thing to see.
So you're saying that serious cards outsell humorous cards?
Probably. But it
surprises me. I'm going to have to buy a serious card someday.
A thorough kind of.
Oh, puppy love still. You're very serious when you're not. Oh, you're not saying that?
Philosophical or thoughtful.
Oh, okay. Yeah, I'm sorry. Thoreau, that's what you were saying. I was hearing
something else. The people we see with the tranquilizers and as young people coming in have a deprived type of life. I try to dispense it with a bit of humor to them if I can. It's very difficult to reach these people.
The greatest scene of a modern day American movie that illustrates that point so beautifully and so humorously was, what was it, starting over the Burt Reynolds movie where he's in this furniture store and they're shopping and he has this anxiety attack and he's really laid out, you know. And the gal that's with him is trying to minister to him. He says, I need a Valium. And she turns around to all these shoppers and she says, does anybody have a Valium? And everybody has one. Everybody in their purse, in their pocket. Everybody has a Valium. Everybody has a tranquilizer. I have to have the last word, and I'm going to say the latest story that I heard just before I came out here. In our part of the country, Baptists are as prevalent as Lutherans are in Minnesota. So we tell all the stories about Baptists, and there was this guy came into a small town and stopped at a service station, and he looked across the street, and there was a Baptist church on one corner and a Baptist church on the other corner, just right across from each other. And he asked the service station attendant, he says, why is that? This is such a small town, and you have two Baptist churches just side by side across the street from each other. What is the difference? And the service station attendant said, well, they have different beliefs. The church on the right believes that the Old Testament says that Pharaoh's daughter found Moses in the bulrushes, the baby Moses in the bulrushes. And the church across the street believes that's what she says. Well, on that light note, I think it's time for us to depart. You've been a good receptive audience again. Have a hilarious day.